Our text today is going to be from John chapter 2. So let me invite you to turn there with me to John 2 verses 13 through 22. It's on page 887 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those, John 2. Last Sunday in the first half of this chapter, we saw the Savior give evidence of his nature and his purpose through the first of his signs. Remember that John's gospel is structured largely around these signs of Jesus, those very strategic and selected actions meant to showcase Jesus' identity as the Messiah. And his first sign happened in a quiet way. It was in an out-of-the-way town named Cana, in a setting that probably all of us are familiar with in some sense. It was a wedding, a bride and a groom, and a gathering of friends and family in a time that was set aside for joy and for celebration. And all was going well and according to plan until word came about that they had run out of wine, and then quickly drew near a sense of panic. For to invite the community, your friends and your family, to a festive celebration like this and to fail to provide for their needs was a great misstep. It was a blot against your name and your reputation. They could stick with you for not just months, but years or decades, you and your family. And yet, Christ was there and in the background, behind the scenes, not receiving any notoriety or fanfare. He works, and he works graciously, and he works powerfully, and he works with extreme kindness, and he provides. And he provides a magnificent amount of wine for these guests. Good wine of great caliber and high quality. So much so that it surprises the master of the feast. And in this, John says, Jesus manifests his glory. He offers a glimpse of his kingdom and of his nature. It is a new kingdom. It is marked by power. It is flooded with generosity. Grace upon grace is what John says Jesus came to bring. And John also tells us that as his disciples, as Jesus' disciples witness this behind the scenes, as they watch this unfold with their own eyes, they believe. So it's good for us to remember as we walk through the Gospel of John that this is why John writes what he does. It's why Jesus did what he did, is so that those who see and behold would believe. God would work in their hearts in a significant and saving way, and they would have life in Jesus' name. Today, John offers another key event in Jesus' life, another demonstration of his true identity. It's done early in his ministry, but this time it's not in the background. It's not behind the scenes. It is out front. It's in a public place. It is bold and abrasive and confrontational. It's not the kind of Jesus we are used to seeing, but it's him. It's real, and in this event in his ministry, so early in his public ministry, Jesus will give voice to the kind of relationship that he would bring between God and his people, and he will give a glimpse to how his own life would end. It is the clearing or the cleansing of the temple, as it's often referred to, John 2, 13 through 22. Stand with me, if you would, and let's read this together. This is God's word. We are reading this so that God might speak to us. This is his revelation. We ought never to say God's not speaking if our Bibles are closed, right? He has something to say to us. May he help us to see it today. John writes, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." Father, we want to believe today afresh in Christ. We want to be reminded of his supremacy and how much better he is than anything that had come before. The joy that is ours and the hope that is available because of him. Remind us of these things today. And would you cause those who do not know you yet to believe as they see and behold Christ? Would they be filled with humility and repentance and wonder and awe toward Christ? Would they call upon him for salvation? Please do this. Only you can. So we ask in faith and in hope and in confidence, not in ourselves, not in our ability, but in yours. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So just a beginning note about the events in this passage before we dive in. The cleansing or the clearing of the temple, as it's often referred to, is one of the few things in Jesus' ministry that make their way into all four gospel accounts. But in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, the cleansing or clearing of the temple is located chronologically toward the end of Jesus' ministry. In fact, all of them would place it at the beginning of his final week here on earth, right after the triumphal entry. But we notice here it is found not at the end of Jesus' life in John's gospel, but at the beginning. And so there are a couple of different explanations for this that seem feasible. One is that Jesus only cleansed the temple on one occasion, but John, in his gospel account, doesn't place it at the end when it actually happened, but he moves it strategically to the beginning. He's not trying to be sneaky, he's just trying to be purposeful. And because so much of John's gospel paints a picture of Jesus being the one who came to bring something new and fulfill the law and condemn the Jewish leadership and replace the old covenant, John is most interested not in chronology, but in message and in focus. And so he says, this image of what Jesus does at the temple fits my message so clearly that I want to move it to the beginning to be kind of a gateway for what will happen. Some would say if Jesus only cleansed the temple once, that's why John puts it at the beginning. The other perspective is that Jesus didn't just cleanse the temple once, but he cleared it twice. Once very early in his ministry, like we see in John, and once in the latter week of his life, like we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that John, in keeping with how different his gospel account tends to be from the others, he draws upon this first clearing rather than the latter. In the end, it's not the biggest deal in the world, but it is one that often comes up as we cover this passage, so I didn't want to skip over it. Personally, I would lean toward the direction that Jesus cleansed or cleared the temple twice. The reasons for that are a couple. The differences between John's account and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are significant enough that it does seem that they are speaking about two different things. And John writes in such a clear and chronological manner. I mean, he says this happened on the first day and then the next day and then right after it this and this and this. It doesn't seem consistent that he would take something from 3.5 years later and move it to seem chronological within the first few weeks or months of Jesus' ministry. So again, not the biggest thing, but wanted to address that because it is a question that often rises. But as we get into the passage, we see this. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So from last week's text, if you look in verse 12 of chapter 2, Jesus has been in the region of Galilee in the north. He begins with the wedding at Cana, and then it says they went down to Capernaum. Okay, even though they go from west to east to get to Capernaum, Cana was in the hill country. Capernaum was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They went down topographically to get to Capernaum. And then it says they went up to Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem is south. Well, again, Capernaum is low. Jerusalem is in the mountains. So they're not talking about north, south, east, west. They're talking about elevation. He climbs to Jerusalem. And it was, it says here, the time of the Passover feast. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. So Passover, if you're not familiar, is this annual Jewish celebration. It takes place each spring. And it was instituted, it was commanded by God. Why? So that his people might not forget the events of the Exodus from Old Testament times. The rescue and the redemption of God's people, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt and away from Pharaoh and through the Red Sea and toward the Promised Land. The Exodus was, in many ways, the high point of God's saving and redemptive work in the Old Testament. Bondage to freedom. A people who did not have a land, who were wanderers, who were enslaved, to a people who had a home. They had a country. And the tipping point in this whole Exodus account was the event surrounding the Passover, where God commanded his people, I want you to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and I want you to take its life. I want you to shed its blood, and I want you to take that blood, I want you to spread it on the doorposts of your residence. Because judgment is coming to the land. The angel of death is going to pass through Egypt, and when that angel comes, tasked with judgment, when he comes to a house with blood on the doorpost, he will pass over. But if there are not evidence of blood on the doorpost, if you've not obeyed the Lord, he will not pass over. If you've not obeyed what God has commanded, if you've not had faith in him, then actually the firstborn male or the firstborn males throughout that household will die that very night. So the Israelites largely obey. The Egyptians largely do not. The people of Egypt are decimated. The Hebrews are spared. And ultimately, this leads to Pharaoh saying, just get out. I'm done with you. Go away. And so Passover was this sweeping image we find introduced in Exodus and developed throughout the Old Testament of an innocent sacrifice offered in faith to shield the people of God from the deserved wrath of God. And it was to be remembered every spring, and it was remembered through observance of this feast. Passover was to be held or centered in Jerusalem. It was the capital city. It was the hub of both religious and civic activity in Israel. And if you were male and if you were able, you were required by God to make your way from wherever you were at up to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast with God's people. It was one of three annual pilgrimage feasts. And so what would happen is the population of Jerusalem that may have been somewhere south of 100,000 normally would swell to 500,000 or a million during these pilgrimage feasts. And all of this unfolded largely centered around the temple with the Old Testament temple in the background. It loomed large. And so just a quick reminder or refresher of the temple. It was built by God's command around 960 BC at the hands of King Solomon. It was destroyed by the Babylonians around 586 BC. It was rebuilt again when God's people came out of exile around 516 BC. And about 40 years to 50 years before the time of Christ, Herod the Great would embark on this goodwill gesture toward the Hebrew people, and he would remodel and he would expand the temple court and the porticos. It was this absolutely immense and awe-inspiring structure. It was truly one of the wonders of the ancient world. Within those outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, you could fit 75,000 worshipers during these high points of the year. And so this is where we find the Savior in this text. He is a faithful Jew. He has made his way, as he's supposed to, up to Jerusalem to observe the feast. And so we read in verse 14, in the temple, he, Jesus, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So Jesus enters the temple complex as so many others like him would have. And he encounters this hive of activity. You have worshipers. You have national Hebrews. You have foreigners from outside. You have animals and salesmen. You have money changers and the like. And per the Old Testament, the Jewish people, as well as those who feared God but were not yet officially Jewish, they had to go to Jerusalem at given times to make specific sacrifices of praise, of thanksgiving, and atonement. All of it taking place within this structure known as a temple. It was a key component to the relationship between God and his people. And so families would just come from hundreds of miles away to center upon the temple. And so instead of bringing your own cow and dragging it by a leash for a couple hundred miles, or having to herd a flock of sheep, what families would do, or individuals, they would save a given amount of money and they would simply take that to Jerusalem. They would buy an animal or animals once they arrived there. And so in the temple complex, likely in that outer court of the Gentiles, there were vendors who sold animals. That's why Jesus encountered that. Sold animals to those who needed animals to worship rightly, as well as money changers who would take the foreign currency brought from far away and would exchange it for proper currency so it could be dealt with within the temple complex. It, it makes sense. All of this is taking place on the Temple Mount. There's buying and there's selling and there's movement of animals and items of religious significance. And again, probably most of us would agree this doesn't sound unreasonable. People are coming to Jerusalem and the temple and they're making sacrifices. Why? God told them to. And families needed to be able to purchase what was required to worship rightly. And it didn't make sense to transport hundreds of thousands of animals from all over the near Middle East to Jerusalem. Why not just buy it when you get there? And foreigners often came with the wrong currency, so you needed to have some sort of exchange. When you travel internationally, you probably, one of the first stops you make is the currency exchange desk, the kiosk in the airport or right outside, because you know once you leave that airport, you're going to need to have the right type of money. Now, all that being said, certainly, undoubtedly, there were those within that economic system who didn't deal rightly. They lacked integrity. They were dishonest. There were those who would raise the price of goods in the temple because they knew that people were coming. The crowds were high. Once people got there, they had nowhere else to go. Kind of like if you go on a cruise, the day you get there, the prices go a lot higher for your shore excursions. And as soon as you leave, they drop down again. Why? Opportunistic. Without question, there were people who sold animals and changed money in the temple who lacked certain standards of integrity. But I would propose this is where it gets interesting, because if you've studied this passage before, if you've read on it or heard somebody speak on it, then you might have heard the perspective that in this text, Jesus is targeting the dishonest or the fraudulent vendors, that he is, in fact, cleansing the temple, that he wants to reform the system. The problem with that perspective is I don't think that's what the text says. We see in verse 14 that he makes his way to the temple. He sees all of his selling and buying and money changing. Verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he, Jesus, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Jesus makes no differentiation between the motives of those who are selling or buying or exchanging money in the temple. He doesn't say the honest ones can stay, but I know the hearts of all men, so I'm just going to chase out the dishonest ones. He throws them all out, doesn't he? Baby in the bathwater says, get out. You're not doing this anymore. So church, I would propose that Jesus is not cleansing the temple here. He's not hoping to reform something or make improvements. He's not hoping if I do this on Tuesday, I'm going to come back on Wednesday and the prices are going to be low and everybody's going to be singing kumbaya and holding hands. That's not his goal. He is instead, I think, performing a very bold and public form of symbolic judgment upon the temple. And his aim is not to clean up the temple. Is to make it clear the temple is being replaced. Just understand the setting that Christ finds himself in. That's why we took some time to say it's in Jerusalem. It's at Passover. The temple is there. Here's why all this matters. He's standing in the holiest location on planet Earth in the eyes of the Jews. He's standing in the place where the Hebrew people believed God had come to dwell among his people. This was the place on the planet where the presence of God could be experienced. It was the place you could meet with God. You could draw near to him. You could offer sacrifices and know that your relationship was mediated and right. It was the place where the nations were invited to come and see and behold the glory of the one true God of the universe, the God of Israel, Yahweh. So Jesus stands in that place, in that courtyard, and he flips tables, and he scatters coins, and he runs off vendors and money changers, and he chases cows out of his sight, and he's saying in all of this, the time for this system is over. None of this buying and selling is going to happen in this house anymore. And he's not saying it's not going to happen anymore just because he wanted it to move down the street. He's not just saying, well, it would be okay if you continue with this system as long as you move your exchange out into the streets or around the corner so I can't see it. Jesus is saying, this won't happen anymore because it's not necessary. It won't happen anymore because I bring something new. If you remember from last week, the wine at the wedding in Cana, one of the truths we saw in that first sign was the utter newness of Jesus' kingdom. He had come to bring something new. He had come to do away with the old, to fulfill it. He'd come to bring a new location where God would dwell among his people. A new means by which the God of the universe would meet with mankind. A new temple, as it were. And out of the containers and symbolism of Old Testament Judaism, like the pots at the wedding, or like the looming temple structure in the background, Jesus says, I bring something new. This is done away with. We saw that in last Sunday's text. It is reinforced again here, I think, by what we see happens next in the second half of this text. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? So I think that's an odd question for them to ask. He is causing this huge uproar. He is acting in unconventional ways, and they ask him a question. Why don't they just chase him out? Why don't they dispatch guards from the Romans and say, this madman is causing a stir. Get him out of here. You walk into somebody's most sacred space, you start throwing furniture, you drive out animals with a whip, you start to cut into their bottom line, people are going to notice. You're not going to put up with that. Especially if the people are in charge. And in this case, it's the Jews, the Jewish leaders. So they find themselves at one of the high points of their religious year, the Passover, in the most important location they can think of, the Temple Mount. And they have to deal with some upstart preacher from north in Galilee. He's just come on the scene. Not a lot of people know about him. And now he's in your backyard. He's causing trouble. He runs around chasing people out, giving orders like he owns the place. He even, in verse 16, if you look in your copy of the text, he calls God his father. A Jew in that day and time would never personally call God their own father. Might say our father, but to refer to him in that kind of a personal way, that was unheard of. Jesus is making bold claims. He is making messianic claims. And this is not lost on the Jewish leaders. So they don't label him initially as a crazy man. They don't try to drive him out. They engage him and they ask this question, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They're saying, we get the point of what you're trying to communicate. You think you're hot stuff. You think you're the Messiah. What right do you have for doing what you're doing? Prove to us that you are who you say you are. Give us a sign. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days? And John tells us that he was speaking about the temple of his body. As was often the case with Jesus, he is quickly and severely misunderstood. So they come to him and say, give us some credentials for why you think you can act the way you're acting in this most holy place. And Jesus says, most holy place? Tear it down. I'm going to raise it in 3 days. And the Jews are awestruck. They are incredulous. They look at this massive structure that looms over everything in their hearts and their lives. It is the epicenter of Hebrew culture. It's the holiest piece of property on planet Earth. It is filled with sprawling courtyards and towering pillars. It shines with gold. And they look at all of that and they know that it's taken 40 years of remodeling to get it to the place where it's at in Jesus' day. We know that about 35 years more of construction would take place before it was done in 66 AD. They look at all of that and they look at Jesus and they say, it's taken 46 years to build this. Are you going to raise it up in 3 days? Again, severe misunderstanding. They're looking around at a building. They're looking back to the old covenant and that system. The temple was the specific physical geographic location where God would meet with his people, where he would tabernacle with Israel. The temple was the means through which sacrifices were offered. so that sins could be covered. It was the means through which a relationship with a holy God was mediated and maintained with an unholy people. So they look back on all of that and they say, you're going to replace all that in 3 days? But Jesus was not looking back to something old. He was looking forward to something new, to a new covenant, to a new location whereby God would dwell with his people. And he was looking forward to a new body, a resurrection body, risen after 3 days, ascended to the right hand of the Father. John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. Church, this is why I say Jesus has zero intention here of cleansing the temple. This is not a text about reform. It's about replacement. Do you remember what John told us at the very beginning of his gospel account in John chapter 1 as he first begins to introduce us to Christ? And he calls him the Word. We read this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We read that, and our anticipation just grows, and our wonder soars, and we say, this Word, whoever he is, he must be amazing. He must be God. I want to know who this is. And then down in verse 14, and the Word, this one that we look to and long for, became flesh. And he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He came to be among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is saying, I'm the new tabernacle. I'm the new temple. I am the new dwelling place of God with man. It's me. I'm the location where heaven meets earth. And you see the glory of the Father on full display. It's me. You don't need a building anymore. It's me. He came to bring something better than a grand structure or a great building. He came to bring a great salvation and life and light and grace. And he says, even if you kill me, even if you tear me down, give me 3 days and I'll rebuild it. And as he says that, who's he saying it to? He's saying it to some of the same guys who 3.5 years later would kill him. He says, I dare you, tear me down. It will not stop what I've come to bring. Church, just consider the work and the function of the temple, its purpose among God's people. And how Jesus brought something new. He initiated something better. The temple was the place where humans encountered God, where they could meet and commune with God. They could see him. Demonstration of his glory. What does Jesus say later on in the Gospel of John? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to encounter the God of the universe. You don't have to make some pilgrimage trek to know your Creator. It's me, Jesus says. The temple was the place where sacrifices for sin were made, where blood was shed to atone for sin, to cover the transgressions of God's people, so that the just and deserved wrath of God might be absorbed and stayed. And the book of Hebrews so clearly reminds us that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Just remember, what time of year was it when Jesus says all that? It's Passover. It's a time where the people of God gather to remember this innocent sacrifice offered to cover the sins of God's people so that judgment might pass over. It's not coincidental that he makes this kind of statement with that kind of feast in the background. He says, I'm a better sacrifice. The temple, again, was designed to be this place where heaven touched earth. It was the house of God. It was the structure meant to draw the human heart toward the holy and toward the eternal. If you were one of the privileged few to go inside, the linings of the holy place were covered with pictures reminding them of heaven, of cherubim and seraphim. It was supposed to symbolize the courtroom of heaven, to heighten the weightiness and the anticipation of what it would be like to dwell with God, to be in his presence, to live in the same house. The Savior says that's not just some distant pipe dream. That's a confident hope you can have because of me. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says in John 14. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Jesus said, you want to dwell with God? Want to be in the same house as him? Do you look at the temple and say, what would it be like to commune with God at all times? Jesus says, through me. I make that possible. The temple is where heaven and earth met. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm bringing that to bear. I am the way. And church, we could go on and on and on this morning. We don't have time. It will not allow to list all the ways that Jesus is a new and better temple. He is the lamb that was sacrificed. It's his blood that was sprinkled for the remission of our sin. Hebrews says that it's his body that was torn like a veil so that access to the holy place, the most holy place, could be available to those who are in Christ. Hebrews also tells us that Jesus himself is the great high priest who mediates between our heavenly Father, who intercedes for his people. Jesus is the one who showcases the glory of God. The temple was good, the temple was a gift, but the temple was temporary. And Jesus is better. And he's better at every turn. If you look back at our text, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What right do you have? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. It's taken 46 years to build this. You're going to do it in 3 days? He was talking about the temple of his body. He's talking about himself. The Savior is a better temple. If you look at the last verse in this text, it says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. We should admit what Jesus offers here, what we have tried to explain this morning. This is an immense concept. There was a man 2,000 years ago named Jesus of Nazareth, breath in his lungs and blood in his veins, and he claimed to be the dwelling place of God here on earth. But he said, I'm a better temple. And there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who came to restore a right relationship with the God who had formed us. And he did that through his death on a cross for our sins and through his rising from the grave 3 days later, so we would know without a doubt this payment was valid and sufficient. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That is a lot to absorb. We should confess that. So much so that even those who followed Jesus most closely, even those who were there on that day when he turned water to wine and when he cleared the temple, it took them, John says, several years before they grasped this. It wasn't until 36 to 42 months later when Jesus was resurrected, they said, oh, that's what he meant. It took the Spirit of God at work in their hearts, helping them, reminding them, teaching them of Christ, what he did, what he said, what he meant. All that to say, you might be here this morning and you're hearing this for the first time and you have questions. It doesn't quite add up. You say, I understand the point you're making. I don't fully understand this. I'd like a further conversation. I just say to you, we'd love a further conversation as well. If that's something you desire, if you have questions about what it means to trust in this Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody goes to the Father except through me. If you want more information about that, if you want an honest conversation, we'd be honored to pursue that with you. Perhaps you hear this and by God's grace, it makes sense. And like those first disciples, God has brought you to a point where you believe in Christ. You have life in his name. You believe in his death and his resurrection, that he is your only hope to a right relationship with God. And you're all in. You are banking everything on Jesus, but you never told anybody. Would you be courageous enough to let somebody know today so we can celebrate with you the new life that God has granted you? We want to make much of the Lord and his work in your heart. And maybe you're here today and you've trusted in Jesus for a long time. I would just invite you to think about the wonder and the awe and the godly fear and the anticipation that would have been in the hearts of those who made their way during each spring up toward Jerusalem. They could see in the distance the looming presence of the temple, and they thought, that's where God dwells, and I'm going to get to be with him, and I will make sacrifices in worship of him, and my relationship will be mediated and maintained. Oh, how good this is. Oh, how fearful this is. Oh, how humbling this is. Oh, how needed this is. The awe that would have been in their hearts. That would just encourage us. How much more should we be filled with humility and awe and worship as we think of Christ, who is a better sacrifice, who is a better temple, who is a better way. And we know him. We don't have to go anywhere. He's in us through his Spirit. We don't have to sacrifice because he is our sacrifice. He did it. Just think of the goodness of the grace of God towards you. And don't let that become familiar. It's not. So in a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing about the wondrous mystery of the good news of the gospel. Why do we do this? Why do we stand and sing each week? It is because God reveals himself through his word, and the revelation of God to us requires a response of some sort on our part. And so maybe your response today is that you would just glory in the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Come to spare us from judgment, to take our sin, and you would rejoice in that as you sing. Maybe you would just bow your head and close your eyes and in quiet humility just reflect on what you deserve from God and what he gives you instead. Maybe you turn to those around you and you would share of how the Lord is working in your heart and something he's teaching you even now. Maybe you have questions and you want to come forward during this time or ask somebody near to you, how can I know Jesus? Well, what about this or that? We want to engage in those things. The revelation of God through the preaching of his word necessitates a response on our part. That's why we do what we do. May the Lord help us to do it well. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who is better in every way and at every turn. And though we deserve nothing but your judgment, you give us the wondrous good news of the gospel. Jesus, come to die in our place. Jesus, come to rise and conquer death in our place. Jesus, come to take our judgment and to give us life. Jesus, come to be the dwelling place of you, Father, among us, so that we might know you in a close and personal and new way. How good this is, how good Jesus is. Help us to see this and love it, and help us to respond. And we ask it in Christ. Amen.